looking at some of the practical applications and ways that we can kind of reinterpret that, re-understand that as Christians. Love a story about a young man that soon after his marriage, the husband stopped wearing his wedding ring. And so the wife kind of asked him, you know, why is it that you've stopped wearing your wedding ring or your wedding band? And he replied, well, it cuts off my circulation. And she said, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Cut off your circulation. As we think about marriage, God created the sacred institution of marriage as the primary core relationship of the family and really the basic foundation of our society, as Genesis 2 bears out. It's an exclusive relationship. It's a relationship that is precious to the heart of God, very important to God. Because the marriage relationship, in many ways, if you think about it, it reflects the oneness of God in the Trinity. Jesus and the church, as Christ's bride, is also in a way represented, as Ephesians 5 tells us, by marriage. And so I believe that God wants us to experience great joy in our marriages and great satisfaction and hope and love. And he wants us to take it seriously. And so, therefore, to protect our marriages, God in his word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has built some hedges or placed some hedges, some non-negotiable boundaries around the sacred marital relationship. And these boundaries are not to be crossed under any circumstances. Adultery is a tough topic, and that's one that we're going to be talking about tonight, of course. And it might be especially painful for some of you that maybe have grown up in a family, in a household where adultery took place, and maybe a marriage was put asunder because of it. Or maybe you yourself have struggled through a divorce or through adultery, and maybe you're trying to keep your marriage and put your marriage back together. And I want to encourage you to keep on working on that. But this topic can be very painful for a lot of people for a lot of reasons. And I just want to start out tonight before we really dive into it. We're going to dive into it. But I want to make this statement, and the statement is this: adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Let me just clarify that. Now, it's a sin that we'll see has tremendous consequences, lifelong consequences. But it is a sin that somebody can turn from and receive forgiveness for, and God's grace covers it. And I think sometimes when we talk about this topic, we forget that there are folks that have made some pretty major mistakes in their lives, but through the grace of God have come back and are seeking to serve him to the best of their abilities. And so, as we think about adultery, if any of the cases that I mentioned kind of fit you or your life, my heart does go out to you sincerely tonight. But in our culture, infidelity is definitely on the rise. We hear about it more and more, it seems like, every day, especially among celebrities. Extramarital sex is routinely glamorized by movies and television. And I don't know if you know this, but nearly 90% of all sex that's portrayed on TV in relationships is outside of marriage. Right? So our culture kind of normalizes this malady, this sickness in our society. Fidelity is out, and affairs are in. Adultery
is something that comes up quite a bit in the Bible, and we're going to take a look at several passages. We don't have time to look at all of them tonight, but of course the seventh commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 14, and also echoed in Deuteronomy 5:18, says, "You shall not commit adultery." If you've got Exodus 20 opened up, and you look back at what you've studied the previous weeks, if the previous commandment upheld the sanctity of life, and the one before that upholds the sanctity of the home, the commandment, this commandment, upholds the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is not just a relationship of convenience. It's not to be tempered with. It's not to be something that we mess around with, because God takes marriage very seriously and takes infidelity very, very seriously. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reconceptualizes and reinterprets, maybe even revisions for us, our understanding of adultery and what this means. And he says in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that anyone or everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so Jesus expands the prohibition to include the ocular, what we see, not just what we do, not just the physical action. And you think about lust is something that's progressive. Lust is something that's active. Lust is something that's self-gratifying. And lust is something that reduces the other person to a thing. It objectifies, really dehumanizes that other person. And mutual obligation and commitment are non-existent. Jesus would later on say that physical adultery would be the only exception clause for somebody to divorce and be free to remarry. There in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And so, this word, one flesh, and I'm going to take a liberty called one fleshness. The one fleshness, or the deep intimacy that is to be experienced in marriage, is ripped apart. It's shredded to pieces by the destructive, selfish sin of adultery. The Greek word for adultery is this word, macheia. And this particular word, I was curious. I went to looking in my different books, and I saw that it appears in its different forms about 21 times, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb in the New Testament. It means adulterous acts, but it also refers to unfaithful activity. Unfaithful activity. We're going to kind of dig into that in a moment. In Matthew 15, verse 19, and Mark 7, verse 21 and 22, it basically says that the heart is specified as the place where several sins, including adultery, emanate. That's where they take root, and that's where they originate. Macheo, the verb form to commit adultery, something about it that I find fascinating is that every usage includes unfaithfulness to God's law and unfaithfulness to one's spouse. This is particularly evident again in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where sexual unfaithfulness in a person's thoughts is viewed as a violation of God's law. And note again that the root meaning to be unfaithful. To be unfaithful is always present. Now, in Revelation 2, verse 20 through 22, there is an apparent comparison between acts of sexual immorality, porneia, sexual immorality, and the same acts from the view of being sexually unfaithful. Okay, macheo, again. And so, the Hebrew word for adultery is na'af. It's as if God says, that's enough. All right? That's enough. Don't do that. That root word appears about 31 times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law lists several behaviors under the Old Testament law that were punishable by death, right? And one of these is found in Leviticus 20, verse 10. Includes adultery. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It's important to note that the punishment was the same for both parties. In other words, the man was not let off the hook. Now, we know the story well in John 8, where Jesus' opponents come up to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they have a woman with them that was caught in adultery. And we know how Jesus is riding in the dirt. We don't know what he was riding. But eventually he says that he, without sin, cast the first stone. Because these guys, I mean, they're chomping at the bit. They just wanted to stone her. At least they wanted to trap Jesus. But the big question, it begs the question, where was the dude? Where was the guy? Surely they knew who the guy was. All right, maybe he was the one that turned her in a hypocritical way. Maybe he even was present. Who knows? Right? But Jesus, again, showed tremendous grace to this woman. Perhaps the most vivid example of an adulterous affair in Scripture is that which transpired between King David and beautiful Bathsheba, found in 2 Samuel, verse 11 and 12. Here we witness David's totally inexcusable behavior. Something we don't often think about is the great power differential that existed. He was the king. He could essentially have whoever he wanted, right, by that power, that, I guess, earthly type of power. Of course, not something that God would excuse, and it resulted in unimaginable fallout. That one sin. We think about the plot and the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. We think about the rebuke of David through Nathan the prophet, and then the death of an innocent, illegitimate child that came from this ungodly union. And then moreover, we think about David's household. David's household became an unholy mess. It was kind of a mess already, but it really just went south after this. We think about the manipulative ploy and the incestuous rape of Tamar by Amnon, her brother. And then we see about the murder by vengeful Absalom, the half-brother of Amnon. And then we see Absalom's conspiracy against his father. He despised his dad, probably for several reasons. Maybe one of the reasons was, and we don't think about this, but David had 8 different women. If you add them all up and look at his family tree, 8 different women that he had slept with, right? That he was married to. And so, ultimately, the story ends up with Absalom's tragic slaughter at the hands of Joab in 2 Samuel, verse 18. And so David paid dearly for his sins many times over. So I was wondering, what is it? Just what is it about adultery that's such a big deal to God? Right? I mean, maybe that's the question we ought to be looking at. Why does this even matter to God? What makes it such an egregious sin, such an abhorrent act in the eyes of God? I believe there are a number of major reasons. Let's kind of cover some of these quickly. It's a fundamental breach of covenant. It's a breaking of faith. And Jehovah, our God, is a God of covenant. He's a God of faithfulness. Faithfully abiding and keeping to His promises, His covenant, covenants with human beings. Therefore, if you think about adultery, it's totally antithetical, totally flies in the face of God's character. And so it mars. If we're made in God's image, we are marring, in a way, God's image through adultery, and through this faithless, unfaithful act, a God who is perfectly righteous. In the Old Testament, idolatry in Israel is often portrayed as a form of spiritual adultery against God. And there are numerous times where the children of Israel tried to mix their worship of God, such as Baal and Asher and other gods, with that of Jehovah God. And I've got several verses up there in Judges and 1 Kings and Jeremiah. And in doing so, Israel became like an adulterous wife who wanted both her husband, God, and another lover. Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 6, Ezekiel 16. And so spiritual adultery is analogous to unfaithfulness to one's spouse. We need to understand that. I think we kind of jump on the adultery. We don't understand the bigger picture. What's at stake here for Jehovah God when it comes to adultery? Though we could have looked at several verses, I've just picked one. Jeremiah 3 and verse 20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He's speaking about their spiritual adultery, their idolatry, where they were playing the field, so to speak. They were stepping out on the Lord. It was greener on the other side, all right? We could use all those euphemisms, right? They were doing that because they thought, I can get a better deal somewhere else. So they were kind of shopping around. God would not have it. The theme of spiritual adultery is especially well illustrated in the book of Hosea. The prophet's wife, Gomer, symbolizes the infidelity of the children of Israel. And Hosea's commitment to Gomer, what does that represent? Well, that represents God's faithful, patient, gracious love with these erring, unfaithful people. That's what Hosea is about. And so, skipping over to the New Testament, in the New Testament, James, the brother of our Lord, he defines spiritual adultery as claiming to love God while cultivating a friendship with the world, right? And so people that choose to be friends with the world are described by James in James 4 as being adulterous people. Interesting language. An adulterous people having enmity against God. What did Jesus say? Well, he said no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Same with marriage. We can't play the field in God's eyes. In 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it goes on and says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so these are some pretty good reasons why God can't stand adultery, right? Even in the spiritual sense of adultery. Maybe we can say especially in the spiritual sense. But in the physical sense, and I've got a counseling practice, and I work with several couples where adultery's taken place, and they're coming back trying to figure out, are they going to try put this marriage back together or not? And their kids involved, right, typically, or a lot of the time. And I've figured out something. Adultery hurts people. And when we think about the Ten Commandments in general, God doesn't want us to do things that hurt people, including ourselves. But it hurts innocent people. It hurts children. It hurts spouses. Eroding self-esteem and destroying peace in families. And it often, my observation has been that it dismantles people. Folks end up a lot of times with all types of emotional disorders as a result of it, or living through that. Spiritual struggles, psychological issues, relational issues, resulting in all kinds of brokenness. So adultery also damages the church internally. It maligns the reputation and the name of Jesus Christ. How can we be the church and allow adultery to happen within the body of Christ? And so adultery and all forms of sexual immorality are in fact a sin against what? Well, our own body, according to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says this: flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. You hear that? Sins against their own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. This body does not belong to me. It belongs to God. Your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And we could teach a lot of lessons, not just about sexual immorality and adultery, but a lot of ways that we use and abuse our bodies. But it says, for you are bought at the price, to glorify God in your body. Another reason God despises adultery. Adultery also breaks the golden rule by transgressing one's neighbor. It says this in Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is adultery loving your neighbor as yourself? Country singer Gene Watson croons this. He says, slip into something soft, and then come slip into my arms again. Strip away your conscience and take off your wedding band. Cheating is an epidemic in our nation. It's become a national pastime. Statistically, you can look this up for yourself, but 55 to 65% of all married men in our nation, 55 to 65% of all married men in our nation commit adultery before the age of 40. 35% of women in our nation, 35% of women before the age of 40 commit adultery on their spouse if they are married. So it is just a little problem in our society. A certain minister who had forfeited the ministry due to sexual misconduct, he stated this. He said, I never thought it could happen to me, but it did. For 15 minutes of rolling in the sheets, I sacrificed everything precious in my life. My wife, children, reputation, ministry, even my health. Another person confided to a ministry colleague after committing adultery. He said, it just happened. It just happened. The ministry colleague's response was, it did not just happen. You allowed it to happen. You see, for in every affair there is a choice. There are steps taken, there are roadblocks that are crashed, There are red lights that are run because we know what the Bible says. We know what is right. Even non-believers know what is right on this matter. It's just basic morality. In Proverbs 5:15-23, it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. I don't think it could be said much more plain than that. But we just go to the next chapter. This is evidently important in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27-29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk in hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Verse 32. I'm sorry for the formatting that went haywire up there. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. So, let's talk about crossing the line. How does a person know when they've crossed the line? I'm going to suggest that there are three telltale signs that somebody knows that they've crossed the line. Right? Number one is emotional intimacy. Do you find yourself sharing more of your feelings and your thoughts with your opposite sex friend than with your spouse? Are you sharing emotionally with them? And in our culture, I guess I've got to say sometimes with your same sex friend, depending, right? You cross the line if the emotional intimacy is superseding that with your spouse. The second thing is sexual tension. We instinctively know when sexual tension is present. It's a huge red flag. Don't rationalize it away. Now, don't tell me, I don't know what that... Yes, you do. We know what those feelings are, that attraction that might be there. Watch out. Secrecy is the third telltale sign. Do you close your email window or chat box when your spouse walks by? Or do you hide your phone, or are you tempted to erase your text message history because of content that's at least questionable? Do you leave out details of the day because they include encounters with your secret friend? Do you sometimes fudge things about your relationship? You kind of hide things. If you do, you've stepped over the line. You're in the danger zone. And I encourage you to reevaluate your friendship with that person and reassess your heart. What's going on inside of you? Well, let's talk on how to honor your marriage. And I'm going to give you five real quick things that came up with this last week, thinking about it. Numero uno, protect it. Maintain appropriate boundaries with others. If you're having recreational time, spend it with somebody that you're not sexually attracted to. All right? Unless it's your spouse, and spend all the recreational time with your spouse. That's great. No meals alone with someone that you're attracted to. Or the opposite sex. No rides in cars alone. Never tell someone that you find them attractive if they're not wearing the ring that you gave to them. run for your life like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, if you need to. And if anyone ever says to you that they find you attractive and you're married, start speaking about your spouse right away and how attracted you are to your spouse and how this is never going to happen. Respect it. Respect marriage. Keep your vows. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Work at it. Ephesians 5:22 and following speaks about the husband and the wife and their need to meet each other's needs and to sacrifice for each other, to work at their relationship, just as Christ loves the church, gives himself up for her. Sanctify your marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Pray with your spouse. Study the Bible with them. Serve with them in God's kingdom. And then celebrate it. Make special moments and memories. This next year is my 30th wedding anniversary. I can't believe it. For the 25th, I got to plan it. It was a bad mistake. I told my wife, we'll do whatever you want to do, honey. She wants to go on a cruise. I said, I'll go wherever you want to go. Just don't make me plan it, because I don't want any blame, all right? But we're going to have a good time, and I love my wife and appreciate the way she invests in our relationship. Conclusion, never say never to adultery. Watch out. An affair is easy. It's easy. It begins when we allow marriages to grow stale. One thing leads to another, and before we know it, we've fallen into adultery. But each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Set high standards. Be a person of loyalty. Be a person of faithfulness. Be a person of trustworthiness. Be a person of purity. Be someone that invests in their marriage. Adultery breaks God's heart. It vandalizes God's peace. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Are you fully investing in your marriage? Is your marital relationship reflecting God's love? Is it showing His glory? If not, maybe you've got something to work on. Those of you that are not yet married, I know some of this maybe went over your head, but I hope you hang on to something. That is, that marriage is precious to God. Don't take it lightly. When you say I do for life. Maybe there's someone here tonight that is subject to Christ's invitation. Maybe you are not yet part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. Jesus has sent us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might be viewed also as a wedding ring, a deposit or seal of our relationship until the day that we can celebrate His second coming and that great wedding feast. If you're not yet a Christian, won't you repent of your sin and confess your belief in Christ, accepting Him as your Lord and Savior and being baptized for the remission of your sins? Well, tonight, if you are a Christian but an erring Christian, maybe you're having struggles in some way, won't you come? This church can pray with you and encourage you as together we stand and as we sing.